Turn with me again, please, to the Gospel according to Matthew and chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. We shall read the second of the kingdom parables this evening, and for that we shall commence reading in verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou that then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. As in the time of harvest I will say unto the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles, and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Then in verse 31, 32, and 33, he gives two more parables while he is still in the open air talking to the crowd. But before he gives the interpretation, you read verse 36, Then Jesus sent the multitude away, went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, please, not the world. End of the world will be after the millennium. The end of the age is before the millennium, just before the appearing of Christ in glory. And so, we'll come back to our verse again, the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever is to hear, let him hear. And so we have both the parable of the wheat and the tares, and the interpretation. Now you'll notice again that we have a man. We have a man who went forth and sowed good seed in the field last evening. Tonight, again, we have a man. And a man is sowing seed in the field, and the interpretation we just read together said, the man is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. We furthermore see this, that it says he was sowing in his field, his own field. So that we have the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, and his own field, the world. That brings us to a very interesting point. To whom does this world belong? You see, this man is sowing seed in his own field. Tis by sovereign right. No one else has the right to be there. Anyone who sows in that field would either be himself or somebody instructed by him. His field, the field of the Son of Man. Remember there was an occasion when the Lord Jesus was the intention of the devil in the wilderness. And the devil on occasion showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He said, all these will I give thee, unless bow down and worship me. Question arises, had the devil any right to offer our Lord Jesus the kingdoms of the world? Were they hers to give? I remember old W.W. Kennedy, most of you would know, saying concerning that passage, he says it was just arrogant chic, for the devil didn't own the world. He had no right to offer the kingdoms of the world to our Lord Jesus. But to whom does this world belong? Number one, this world belongs to Christ creatorially. When you go to John's Gospel chapter 1, and you read those unmistakable words, all things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So while the creation of the world is attributed to God, in the word of God it was made by God, it was made by the word, and it was the Spirit of God who moved upon the face of waters, so that this world creatorially is the creation of God. And in that sense, our Lord Jesus being God, manifest in flesh, in him the totality of the Godhead dwells, the world is his by creatorial right. Secondly, the world has become his by redemptive right. You see, the word of God says he bought the field. That's further on in our chapter. He bought the field. It was his, but then he bought it. He bought it because sin had become, men had become enslaved to sin. The adversary walked through it and dominated the lives of men and women. And there was a need for him to buy the world. The New Testament says that we are waiting for the redemption of the bought possession. What does that mean? That means our Lord Jesus at Calvary bought the world. Hasn't redeemed it yet, but he bought it. The word redemption has the idea of paying a price and delivering it, setting it free. And so at Calvary, our Lord Jesus bought the world. And we are waiting for the redemption of the world that he bought. And so one day, the shackles that belong to the whole of creation are going to be taken away. We are waiting for the wonderful day that is to come, the redemption of the purchased possession. You would say the world belongs to Christ because he made it. And the world belongs to Christ because at Calvary he bought it. One day manifestly, the world will belong to Christ because he will deliver it from the bondage of corruption. So here in this parable, the man goes to sow seed in his own field. So you have the idea of the Lord Jesus, as it were, coming into this world, going to the cross, being crucified, buried, risen from the dead, he's gone back on high. But it's his own world. It's his by creation. It's his by purchase price. Now he sends forth his servants into that world. And as his representative, they are sowing the word of God in his own field. You'd say a person has a right to do that. If in your area you had farmers, and the farmer had a large number of acres, and time comes for sowing a seed, well, he sends out his men to sow the seed. Nobody questions that. He has a right to sow what he likes in his own field. So our Lord Jesus sent forth his servants to sow in his own field, according to his thinking, according to his authority, just the kind of seed that he wants to be sown in his field. That's pretty easy, isn't it, when you come to your interpretation. The field is the world. The sower is the Son of Man. Now, how about the seed? The seed in parable number one, when the sower went forth to sow, was the word of God. And the word. Now the gospel says the word of the kingdom. Basically, it is the Word of God. But here in our parable here, we are told in the interpretation, the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. So you have the idea, the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, as the great superintendent of the work in the field. Send forth his servants, and they sow in the world according to his appointing. They sow good seed, the children of the kingdom. Now we have a look at the second century of Christianity. By that time, the gospel of the grace of God has been preached all around the Mediterranean, reached the shores of Britain, penetrated to the edge at least of India. God has been sending forth his servants, parable number one, to preach the gospel, to sow the good seed of salvation. Men and women respond to the message of the gospel, and they become, in turn, the children of the kingdom. So by the second century, you have the children of the kingdom planted, sown in the field. You have them sown in the field by the Lord. So I've got a very apt picture of what happens at the end of the apostolic age. As you go around the shores of the Mediterranean, you see little companies of people, some here, and some there, and some somewhere else. The Lord Jesus said, you begin at Jerusalem, then in Judea, then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And so strategically, God has placed companies of his people. And amongst those companies of his people, those servants to propagate the gospel. You get the idea that he sowed in his own field, according to his own will, just what he liked. He put little gatherings of the sons of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom, those who were saved by sovereign grace. And so as you go through your New Testament, that's what you find, don't you? The Acts of the Apostles beginning in Jerusalem, then spreading to Samaria, then spreading to the uttermost parts of the earth until all the then known world got to hear the message of the gospel. And in all those places, you have the names in the New Testament scriptures, so many of them, in all those places, companies of the Lord's people, children of the kingdom, strategically placed there by the Son of Man, sowing seed in his kingdom. Have I got a picture in your mind now that you have in this field? In this field, the man has gone in, the Son of Man, he has sowed good seed in his field. And so from what you have in parable number one, the sowing of the seed of the gospel, you go to parable number two, and here it's the sowing of the seed of the children of God. The people of God in their home towns where they live, assemblies planted, testimonies for God. That is the idea upon which you develop when you come to this section. Now, just when he's done that, something happened. Men fled. Men slept. While men slept, the enemy, we've had him already in the first parable, the birds of the air snatching away the good seed, was said to be the devil. Now you have an enemy, again said to be the devil. And while men slept, he comes along and he plants his darnel, that's the word, in our translation tares. He plants his darnel, it says, in the midst of the wheat. So that in amongst the children of the kingdom, the children of the kingdom have been strategically placed by God in assemblies. Well, amongst the children of the kingdom, he plants the children of the wicked one. So in the midst of those that have been born of God, there are those that have not been born of God. In the midst of those who are saved by divine grace, there are false professors, false teachers. Just as the Son of Man strategically places the children of the kingdom, so the enemy comes and strategically he places the children of the wicked one. That's the picture brought before in parable number two. What is the picture then? Remember when our Lord Jesus ascended on high, the Ephesian epistle says, he ascended on high, he led the captives captive, and he received gifts in the man. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints. In other words, the Lord exalted on high was superintending his work on earth. He had upon earth his people in the assemblies that were established in that day. And amongst them he had those to care for his people. The adversary does, can I say, precisely the same thing. When you come to John's second epistle, you read an expression like this. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. It's almost like a brood of the children, the seed of vipers, that hatch off at the end of the first century and the beginning of the second century. And there appear amongst the assemblies of God's people and among those that have attained the name of Christ, there appear among them those who are not really saved. Those who are not born of God. Those who profess to be the servants of God, but they're not the real thing. You see, the enemy placed the tares in the midst of the good seed. Teaching? The devil places what is represented in the tares or the darnel in the midst of God's people. Got the idea? Well, let's come to our New Testament and see that. Paul arrives at Miletus. He sends for the elders to come down in order that he might address them, the elders from Ephesus. He says this, after my departure, looking forward just a few years, looking forward, shall we say, to the end of the first century. He says, no, after my departure, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Of your own selves shall men rise up, leading away disciples after themselves. And you have sort of the first ideas in the New Testament scriptures of these darnel, these tares, being placed by the adversary among the people of God. That not only develops in the Acts of the Apostles, but when you think that Paul takes his pen and he's writing to the Corinthians in their second epistle, talks about the chief of the apostles. He's got his tongue in his cheek, I think, when he says that. He's saying that in sarcasm. Talking about certain people who are trying to belittle him and to deride him and doubt his apostleship. He says they are false apostles. But not only were they false apostles, they were ministers of Satan. And if Satan was able to transform himself as an angel of light, it logically follows that his servants will be able to transform themselves into ministers of righteousness in order that they might deceive the saints of God. So whether they were in the Corinthian assembly or just round the edge of the Corinthian assembly is not a point. Here were those who were seeking to bring their influence to bear upon the true saints of God. And who were they? Why, the true saints of God were the children of the kingdom. Those who were trying to influence them, Satan's servants. Children of the wicked one, seeking to infiltrate among the people of God in order to propagate their errors. As you move on to the last written epistles of the New Testament scriptures, comes the little epistle of Jude, and you come to the second epistle of Peter, which have much that are in parallel one with the other, you find that there were men there moving amongst the Lord's people. In fact, they were present. I won't say they were present in the assembly meeting, but they were present at their agape, their love seat. And they used the love seat, feast of the saints, as the opportunity to spread their error. What to say? Ungodly men. Ungodly men. Number two, they denied the Lord God that bought them. Number three, they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And these people were present at the Agapes, taking that social occasion in order to propagate their error among the people of God. Got the idea? New Testament says a unique thing about those people. It tells us in Acts chapter 20, they're going to come in, said Paul, after my departure. Says the epistle of 2 Peter and Jude, they are in. Says John's epistle, they went out from us because they were not all of us. And so they come in, they've been in for a while, and then they went out. Because it became so obvious to everyone that was present that they were what? They were the darned. They were the children of the wicked one. Now while that is their history, they're coming in and they're going out in the Word of God. You will appreciate this, that throughout the whole of church history, there was not only the going out in those early days of an offspring of those who taught error, but in the days in which you and I live, all around us in Christendom, we have the propagators of error. We have the darned. We have the children of the wicked one. Now let's think for a moment, what is darned, or what are pears? I am told that there are thousands of species of grass in the world, but there are only two or three that are poisonous. Two of them are stipa, and one of them is darno. Darno. A poisonous kind of grass. And that is the one that the Spirit of God quotes the words of the Lord Jesus, and he said, now, the enemy came in, and he sowed darno in the field. Now, darno is not just a kind of grass that in its early growth looks exactly like wheat, so that it would deceive a farmer, that he couldn't tell the real from the false. That is not the main difficulty about the word darno. Underneath the shell of the seed of the darno, there is a mold that grows. And when darno is taken and baken, it has an effect upon those that eat it, hot, that first of all, it makes them drunk. And secondly, it damages their eyesight. That's the idea of the darno. Not that it appears to be the same thing, but it is tragic in its effect of producing blindness in those that eat it hot, and also making them so they can't walk straight, they become drunken. Now, ask ourselves then, what is the influence of the darno upon the good seed? Or, to put it more simply, what is the influence of the false teachers upon the children of God? What is the influence of the children of the wicked one upon the Lord's people? For darno has a bad effect upon folk. Darno makes folk drunk. When men are drunk, they can't walk straight. They walk in a disorderly manner. In many ways, they can't control their own feet. Secondly, the darno affected their eyesight, and they became short-sighted, and they could not discern, and they could not see. And that is exactly the effect that false teachers have upon God's people when they get close enough to influence them relative to the things of God. We should remember that as the Lord's people, we have to be very careful as to who we associate with. We have to be careful about what we listen to. And we have to be careful about what we read. For it is the words that come from the darno, the false teachers, that have an influence upon the lives of the Lord's people. And it could affect our lives in drunken walking, and it could affect our lives in lack of discernment. You say, you're not suggesting that we come into contact with false teachers, we shall all take them to drink. No, what I mean is this. A drunk man can't walk straight. In fact, he's walking. And error affects the walking of the saints. You see, that is one reason why doctrine is vitally important. I remember being in Vancouver some years ago, and dear brother said to me, Brother Gooding, would you agree that what the saints in Canada and the States need more than anything else is more practical teaching? And then they waited for me to reply. And I said, Brother, you couldn't be more wrong. As regards to that, said, what the saints of God in Canada and the States need is more doctrinal teaching, not more practical teaching. Because doctrine is the basis upon which you build Christianity, and when you get your doctrine right, you will get your walk right. Want me to prove it? You're all well aware of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Chapter 1, 2, and 3 is the doctrine. Right? Chapter 4 says, walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye have been called. In other words, the three last chapters of Ephesians, practical truth, depends upon the doctrinal truth of the first three chapters. We get our doctrine right, we shall get our walk right. These false teachers of the New Testament scriptures, they got their walk wrong, didn't they? Why? Because they got their doctrine wrong, and so they were characterized by being ungodly men. They turned the grace of God into lasciviousness, and they denied the Lord God that bore them. They were first of all doctrinally wrong. They were teaching errors of God's people. But God says, look at their lives. See how they live, and low living and bad behavior is the evidence of false doctrine. So when you and I become influenced by those around us in the various cults and systems, their doctrine is wrong, their practical lives will be wrong. And if we are influenced by false doctrine without, it will affect our walk, and our walk will be drunken. I remember, I must have been in my early teens, in fellowship, in the assembly down in Ipswich, and it was just a time when what our older brethren and sisters will recognize to be the eternal sonship question was raging amongst both the exclusive and the open brethren assembly. And of course the Taylor party of the exclusive brethren swallowed line, hook and sinker the idea that our Lord Jesus was not the eternal Son of God. And he only became Son on incarnation. The dear brethren in my local assembly got all us young Christians together. Unusual thing to do, but they did. They threw one talk to all the young Christians. And so they explained to us basically what the error of the non-eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus was. And this is what I want to tell you this. That these dear brethren, having gone doctrinally wrong, they will very soon go morally wrong. And I thought, you know, just sour grapes, just moldy cheese, just these old men trying to put us youngsters off, really getting down and trying to understand what was all. But has it not proved true? When you think of the tragic tragedy of the exclusive brethren for the last 20 years, not only did they go doctrinally wrong, but they went very sadly morally wrong. For moral wrong follows in the heels of doctrinal error. And so here in our chapter, you've got darnel. What's it do? Well, it's false teaching. It's the children of the wicked one. But you get too close to them, and you learn what they teach, and the result will be that you won't be so careful in your living. You won't be so careful where you put your feet. You will become wayward in your way. In other words, like a drunken man,
You will not walk circumspectly any more if you become tainted with error. And so error brings about drunkenness, stops the saints from walking in rectitude. Let me spend a moment or two more on that. Going back to the early days of church history, back into the days of John the Apostle, and I suppose the days that follows of Ignatius and so on, there was a current error amongst the people of God that we today call Gnosticism. The basic teaching of Gnosticism, the basic error of Gnosticism, was that everything that was material, like this desk and the seat you're sitting on, everything material was evil. Would you say that's foolish? Well, it's foolish, yes, and wrong. For material in itself is neither good nor evil. But they believed that everything material was evil. In other words, they made a doctrinal error. They brought that doctrinal error and they applied it to the person of Christ. Doctrine again. What was the result? They taught that our Lord Jesus didn't have a real body. Because if our Lord Jesus had a real body, it would be material. And material, they said, was evil. So he couldn't have a body that was evil, could he? So they taught that the Lord Jesus was just a phantom, just a ghost. That was doctrinal error that they took into their mind in that day. Ah, but wait a minute. They went a step further. They said, now, if material is evil, our bodies are evil. Some of them turned into Stoics. And they didn't respond to good things or bad things. They became stoical. Other people said, well now, if my body's evil, I can't do anything about it. I better feed it. And they became gluttons. You got them, the Epicureans and the Stoics, in the Acts of the Apostles. But the worst of them said, well, if my body's evil, I can't improve it. If my body's evil, I just better let it have its own life. And so there were people called Sorrentian Gnostics, and they practiced gross immorality in their lives to let their bodies indulge themselves completely. But they said they were hyper-spiritual. And in their souls, they said they worshipped God. In their bodies, they practiced evil. Showing us that false doctrine not only affects the person of Christ, that false doctrine affects the lives of God's people. That's the idea of the Dharma. But not only that, the Dharma not only makes people drunken, they cannot walk straight, but the Dharma affects their eyesight. And if they continue to feed upon bread made of Dharma, the result was that their sight will gradually diminish until ultimately it will become blind. Is that not true, my dear fellow saints? If you and I allow our minds to be impregnated by the false doctrine that comes from the cults around us, denying the things about the person of Christ and the Godhead and so on, if we allow these things to come into our minds, the light that is within us will eventually become darkness. And we shall be robbed of spiritual eyesight by the effect of Dharma, the teaching of false teachers, allowed to come into our minds, affect our behavior, affect our living, we should lose our spiritual discernment. So the idea of the Dharma. No. And back to our parable. Ask ourselves a question. Why would a person come into a farmer's field where he had planted good seed in his own field? He's expecting a good harvest. The enemy comes along and puts something in amongst it that if it's ground up with the wheat, it's going to cause drunkenness, and it's going to cause a lack of eyesight. What would a man do that for? It wouldn't benefit him in any way. Because he planted the darnel, he couldn't harvest it. It's in among the wheat. And if he did harvest it, nobody wanted to buy it. So he wouldn't do any good. So here was something that the man did, and the man, remember, the enemy did it. Who was he? The devil. Something that the devil did in our parable in putting his children of wickedness, the sons of the wicked one, among the people of God. not to benefit himself,
not to benefit anybody else, but just out of pure malice and pure wickedness. Well, we found that, didn't we? Parable number one. The birds of the air were just waiting to snatch away the seed, so that it couldn't grow and there would be no fruit for God. The action of the adversary, just to snatch it away. But now he's not merely snatching it away. He's putting something amongst it that, unless it's carefully removed, is going to do damage to the children of the kingdom. And he could only do that out of the maliciousness of his heart. So we learn to put it on those shelves in our minds, remember? We come to shelf number two tonight, parable number two. And we've learned several lessons, we can put them in our minds. But this one we come to here, same enemy now, he's operating. And he's operating out of malice. He's operating out of hatred. He hates the owner of the field. He wants to harm the occupant of the field. And he acts in absolute malice. You see, that's the kind of enemy we've got. If we had an enemy that was going to do something that would be against us, but would help others, or if he would do something that would help us, would hinder us, but help himself, you could say there was a reason why for his actions. There was a logical reason why he should act in that way. Because you see, God is essentially love and good and kindness. The devil is essentially evil, badness, maliciousness, rottenness. And so the adversary worked out of pure malice now to put amongst the weak the darnel, to put amongst the children of the kingdom the children of the wicked one, in order to mar the word of God. Our time moves rapidly. We'll notice that there is not much said in the interpretation. The second part we read together. There is not much said in the interpretation of the intervening period between the sowing of the good seed and the sowing of the darnel. Then when the good seed begins to show the blade and the ear, immediately it can be detected that there is a difference. And so you can detect, as you go through the New Testament, the Spirit of God distinguishing between the children of God and the children of the wicked one, distinguishing between truth and error, so that you are told to try the spirits to see if they are of God or not. And so you go on through this dispensation with the good seed of the word of God being sown, the devil working to sow the children of the wicked one, so that in the age in which we live, I suppose most of us have had the experience of people knocking on the door and saying, you know, I'm one of the darnel. They don't say that, they're Seventh-day Adventists. They may be Mormons. They may be JWs. Or they may be just folks who think they can get to heaven on the principle of good works, which is just as much error as all the rest. This world in which we live is full of people like that today, isn't it? Propagators of error that would rob us of the idea that salvation was dependent on Christ alone. No, no. Notice, please, that this parable mentions the end of the age. And so while in the beginning of the parable we have seen that coming from the first century to the second century is when you have the adversary begins to work sowing his darnel. Then you miss over, recognizing the same principle has gone on since that time. You jump over in the parable to the end of the age. End of the age isn't the rapture. The end of the age is the appearing of our Lord Jesus. And to work now, backwards now, from the appearing of our Lord Jesus. Before the appearing of our Lord Jesus, you have the great tribulation for 3.5 years. And before that, you have another 3.5 years of the predominance of the Babylon system in the world. And then a little while before that, you have the rapture. That event for which you and I are waiting, and the event that we believe could take place even before he leaves this meeting this evening.
the coming of the Lord Jesus for his people is so extremely near. Now, I mean, to say, if the Lord came tonight, 7 years from today, and we're talking about the end of our parable, what's he say? Says in this parable that the servants, the workers in the field, are sent out by the owner of the field, and they are told to separate the darnel from the wheat. They are told to put the darnel in bundles and burn them, and put the wheat into vessels for the use of the owner of the field. That's the picture. So, if the Lord Jesus came tonight, 7 years after that, the separation of the good seed from the of the darnel. Now, who will be here in this world when that takes place? It's evident that when our Lord Jesus sits upon the throne of his glory, and there's a separation from the darnel from the good seed, there will be lots of darnel. But there will be lots of good seed. For the good seed is going into the barn, the blessings of the millennium, and the darnel's going to be burned in Gehenna 7 years from tonight, if the Lord Jesus came this very evening. No. You see, you've some problems there, haven't you? Because if the Lord Jesus came tonight, there wouldn't be a single Christian left in this world. Not one. If the Lord Jesus came tonight, there wouldn't be a single gospel preacher left in the world. Not one. You think of the awfulness of this world, in the moment when Christ comes, there won't be a single Christian left. Glorious truth for you and I. Leave this world behind forever. To be forever with the Lord. What a tragedy for those who are not saved. Maybe some in the meeting tonight and you're not saved. The awfulness of being left behind. You say, well, if I was left behind, I'd make haste and get saved quick. No, says the New Testament, if you are left behind, God will give you strong delusion that you can believe a lie in order that you all may be damned. And let me tell you, you won't be one of the good seed. You'll be one of the darnel. One of the darnel. Left unsaved, one of the children of the wicked one. And so there will be millions left behind who heard the gospel, failed to trust Christ as their own Savior, and as rejecters of Christ and the truth of God. What does it say? Because they believed not the truth, and they had pleasure in unrighteousness, because they would not accept the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, they're the people who belong to the darnel. If you're not saved and you are left, you'll be one of them. On top of all those that are left, who heard the gospel, there will be those who are left behind who will hear the gospel of the kingdom but will not respond to it. And they likewise will be the children of the wicked one. There will also be millions who are imitators of the real thing. Darnel, children of the wicked one, propagators of error, doubtless worshippers of the Antichrist. The darnel. Those who are the children of the wicked one who will be in this world after Christ has come and taken every Christian away. That's the bad seed, the darnel. He tells you that, isn't he? But how about the good seed? The children of the kingdom. When at the rapture every Christian's going to heaven, and not one Christian left, what's going to happen then? Well, let's look at it for a moment. When we look at it, we find this. That when Christ comes, every Christian will go. Not a single one left in the world. No gospel preachers, no one to preach the gospel. A world without a Christian, world without a preacher. What a tragedy. I turn over my Bible to Revelation chapter 7. And in the first part of the chapter, I find God in a special way, sends his angels to seal 144,000 real Jehovah's Witnesses. Not the kind you've got in America today, but the real thing. You say Jehovah's Witnesses? Yes, witnesses to Jehovah and to Jesus Christ. To preach the gospel, the commandments of God, and the testimony of Jesus, the chapter says. Ah, yes. Sealed 144,000. Exactly, please, 144,000. Not just a number just taken out of the air, you know, meaning a large number. It says 144,000, 12,000 each tribe, and it means exactly what it says. While there are 13 tribes in Israel, there are only ever 12 mentioned at once. And so it's 12 tribes, 12,000 of each, 144,000. You say, how will these people know their tribes? And how will they be selected? Little interesting verse in the book of Ezra. There were people there who could not trace their genealogy, and they were put from the priesthood until there should be one arrive who had the Urim and the Thummim, and he'd be able to tell them what tribe they belong to. And who's the one who has the Urim and the Thummim? It's the heavenly priest. It's the Lord Jesus. And he will know exactly who belongs to each particular tribe. And 12,000 of one tribe, 12 from another, 12 from another, 144,000 in all. Specially sealed, what for? To witness for God. To preach the gospel of the kingdom. What will these people do? In the second 3.5 years, making 7 years in all, in the second 3.5 years, these men and women, doubtless, will be propagators of the gospel. And as a result of their propagation of the gospel, what does it say? For John says, I saw a multitude that no man can number, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. John turns to the angel that's superintending the affair, and he says, sir, tell me who these are. He says, these are they that came out of the great tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Folks who get saved, yes, just as surely saved as you and I. Folks who get saved, saved in the same way as you and I. For, says the angel, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And if they sing in those days, I don't know if they will, but if they sing in those days, they will be able to sing just as lustfully as you and I do. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's after we've gone to heaven. Multitudes you can't count. All saved through the blood of Christ. All of them good seed. All of them children of the kingdom. All of them born of God. All of them completely forgiven. Ready to stand before the Lord Jesus when he sits upon the throne of his glory. Then, you think of Israel. Israel, my Bible tells me, judicially blinded. I suppose judicially blinded since the last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. When Paul in Rome turns from the Jewish people, he says, now we're going to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And from that moment onwards, the Jewish nation, judicially blinded, a veil upon their faces, so that they cannot believe. So they fail to recognize, I know there is a remnant. That's a few that have believed, but only a very small remnant. In the main, judicially blinded. It says, when it shall be removed, when the veil will be taken away, after the church has been raptured heavenward, there'll be a large number of Jews who remain pious Jews. And as today they look for the coming of their Messiah, so in that day they will look for the coming of their Messiah. They will not be deceived by the Antichrist. They will not be prepared to accept him. So going along in unbelief, not believing that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah, going along in unbelief, but rejecting the Antichrist, the moment will come when they see coming down in power and great glory the blessed Christ of God, says they look upon him whom they fear, and they mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And when they see the evidence in the body of the Lord Jesus that he's the man of Calvary, then will there burst from their lips the words of Isaiah chapter 53. They'll say, this is our Messiah, and he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, with his stripes we've been healed. They'll say, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in that holy moment, constant of their sinnership, in their rejection of their Messiah, they'll see that their Lord Jesus Christ is their true Messiah and own him as their King. The moment of Israel's conversion. Then it says this, all Israel shall be saved. Not those who took the mark of the beast, and there will be a apostate section that did that. Those who in their blindness up till then had accepted, has refused to accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, when they see the evidence on his body that this is Jesus of Nazareth, their Messiah, they'll come to their day of atonement. They'll lean their hands, as it were, upon the scapegoat of Calvary. Every one of their sins will be forgiven. God will say of them, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression, thy sins and thine iniquities will I remember no more. And all Israel shall be saved. And then our Lord Jesus comes. He sits upon the throne of his glory. Notice the prominence now of angels. Angels work in our day. They care for God's people. But they're not so prominent in our day as they are in days when Israel is to the fore. So I read, his angels shall gather together the tares and the wheat. And the angels will take the tares and they'll put them in bundles. And the angels will take the wheat and they'll put that in the barn. The ministry of angels will be prominent in that day. Ministry of Angels, chapter 24 of Matthew's Gospel, he'll send for these angels to gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. Again, Israel in view, the ministry of angels. So when our Lord Jesus sits upon the throne of his glory, the ministry of angels to become prominent again. And it is the angels who will bring before the Lord Jesus when he sits upon the throne of his glory, the wheat and the tares, the good fish and the bad fish, the wise virgin, the foolish virgin, the good servant and the bad servant. You know the parables of the rest of Matthew's Gospel. They're going to come before the Lord when he sits upon the throne of his glory. Unsaved, called by various names, aren't they? The tares, the foolish virgin, the bad servants and so on, here they are, they're all there. What's going to happen to them? The tares are going to be put into bundles and burned. Those who are the wheat, sheep nation, wise virgins, all going to go into the barn for the use of the Lord, as it were, in millennial days. And so you have the destiny here of the darnel and the wheat. See, the notice, please, something different here as to than that which is going to happen at the rapture. At the rapture, the Lord is coming and he's going to take away all the saved, leave the unsaved behind. At the appearing, the angels are going to take away all the unsaved, leave the saved behind. And the unsaved, the darnel, the bad fish, are going to be taken out first and going to be put into the fire. That will leave all the real ones, all the children of the kingdom. And they're going to the millennial reign along with Christ, showing the distinction between the idea of the rapture and the idea of this particular judgment. This particular judgment is found in the New Testament in both Paul's preaching and in Peter's preaching. Think Peter twice over talks about our Lord as being the judge of the living, that's living men and women who've never died, and the dead. Before the millennium, the judgment of the living. After the millennium, the judgment of the dead. And Paul confirms that same idea in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, when he talks about a day in which God is going to judge the habitable world, the world of living men and women, by Jesus Christ in that day. Let's sum up now where we've got to. We have the good seed, the children of the kingdom. Not church Christians, we'll all be in heaven at that time. These are believers on the Lord Jesus in that period between the rapture and the appearing. And they are going into millennial bliss along with Christ. Sharing his kingdom. Sharing his reign. To be useful for him. By way of contradistinction, there's the darnel. The bad fish. What's going to happen with them? It says they shall be cast into the fire. They shall be burned. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. It says there will be wailing. That's worse than weeping. Weeping just tears course down your cheek. Wail like the Jews at the Wailing Wall or at Rachel's graveside, lifting up their voices in a horrible lament. When men and women are taken from that throne of his glory by angel hands and put into the fire, there'll be that wailing, that awful lament. They'll weep and wail. More than that, it says they'll gnash their teeth. What's that mean? You know, sometimes when you're in the excruciating pain, you grind your teeth together. And sometimes that grinding of your teeth will cause you to forget at least the awfulness of some other pain in your body. It's not that. Not the grinding of their teeth. It's they're going to gnash their teeth. And you think of men and women in the flames of the lake of fire as they turn their eyes to heaven. And not only will they weep and wail, but mash their teeth against their Creator in eternal defiance. Not even repenting. When they find themselves in the flames of the lake of fire, and gnashing their teeth in malicious hatred of the God who sits upon the throne, either for the fact that they've been consigned to Gehenna, the lake of fire, forever. Follow me. Please come.